So what are you going to do with your life? Anybody ever ask you that? A teacher, coach, parent, what are you going to do with your life? You get all nervous, you say, I don't know what I'm going to do with my life. We talked last week about what you're going to do with your life. There are really only three things. Sometimes we think we have all these options. We don't. There are three things you can do with your life. You can waste it, you can spend it, or you can invest it. That's it. We've all been in all three of those seasons. Sometimes we get stuck in one or the other. We've all been to that place where we've wasted life. Somebody gave us 30 minutes, we wasted 30 minutes. They gave us an hour, we wasted the hour. They gave us an opportunity, we wasted the opportunity. Another category, you can spend your life. Spend your life means you're hyper-productive and you're spending every second doing something, but then you end up in my office later in life saying, Paul, I'm doing all of this stuff, but I have no meaning. I don't understand my purpose. I'm hyper-busy, I'm hyper-productive, but at the end of the day, there's still a vacuum. There's still some anxiety. There's still a lack of peace. And I'm spending. And then there's a third category, and that's the one we're all striving for. That's where you invest your life. You say, what are we trying to invest in? You invest in building the kingdom of God. And that's where real life happens. Isn't that not the basis of the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, so often we think Christianity is simply getting your ticket punched to the afterlife. An insurance policy of where we're going to stay after our life is complete. But Jesus reminds us it's about building the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven, as it was in the Garden of Eden, right here, right now. And for those of you, there are so many in this room, who wake up every day and you've chosen to invest your life in building the kingdom, you know what real life is all about. And the reason we're talking about building a kingdom because we've just now entered into a brand new decade. And whether we want to or not, we will leave behind a legacy. All decades, upon their conclusion, develop some kind of identity. Something distinct about that decade. If I said 70s, something would come to mind. If I said 80s, something would come to mind. If I said 40s or 50s, something would come to mind that defines that decade. So we're simply posing the question, what is it that will define us when we arrive at the end of the 20s? Knowing full well we can't control all of our circumstances. We cannot control the vicissitudes of life as they come our way. We don't know when there will be glory and joy and victory and when there will be loss and pain and suffering. Yet we still have an opportunity to step in the moment and do something to try to craft that which we're known for in the generations that come. So last week I talked about the difference between wasting and spending and investing your life in building the kingdom to leave a lasting legacy, because we were reminded in Scripture that whatever we do, we leave behind a mark. You may not think you're leaving behind a legacy or a mark, but all of us do. And the Scripture tells us very clearly that we impact generations to come. So if we want to set about the task of building the kingdom and leaving a legacy that impacts generations and that is pleasing and glorifying to God, what is it that we would do? So we started the series giving you some strategies. Step number one was simply to make God your foundation. We use terminology from the Scriptures that involve construction, knowing that it is the foundation that is so vital when you're building anything. You want to build the kingdom, you make God your foundation. We know that in construction, there is no building. Building can only be as large or as tall or as strong or as big as its foundation allows it to be. So we make God our foundation. To make God your foundation, we stop asking God to bless our plans and we simply ask God to allow us to bless His. God, whatever your will is, we want to be part of your story, your narrative, your script. When you make God your foundation, it is amazing how big your legacy can become. The second thing was simply to remember what matters most. We try to build a legacy, we don't always remember what matters most because what matters most is not the thing that we reward the most. In life, as we go about building our career, building our legacy, we reward achievement. We reward accomplishment, but the Scripture tells us that neither of those are the most important thing, that love is the most important thing. We don't often reward love, but for those of us who call ourselves Christian, that is the most important thing, to leave behind a legacy where we exhibited Christ-like love in every conceivable area of our life. So we make God our foundation. We remember what matters most. And I want to pick it up there this morning and talk about a third strand, if you're interested at all in building the kingdom and leaving behind a legacy upon the end of this decade, where folks look back and say, I may not have known them, but I'm sure glad they did what they did. And that third strand is this: to live with a standard. A standard of life worth achieving. That's the call. Make God your foundation, remember what matters most, and to live with a standard that is worth achieving. At the end of this decade, well, we have left behind a standard that the next generation admires and wants to pursue. If you want to leave a legacy, you need a high standard. I've come to believe in my own life that there is no such thing as a great person, great people. What there are a bunch of are ordinary people who make a great commitment to a great standard. That's what defines greatness. Ordinary people who decide they're going to make a commitment to an extraordinary standard. And all of us need something bigger than ourselves to draw something out of us that we otherwise would never draw. That's a high standard. There's something about an exceptionally high standard that reaches down into us and pulls out a strength that we didn't know we had. There's something about subscribing to a high standard that reaches into our soul and pulls out a level of courage that we didn't know existed. It is a strength and it is a courage that goes untapped as long as we live life with a mediocre standard, as long as we settled. Greatness arrives when ordinary people make a great commitment to an extraordinary standard. The Bible loves to talk about elevating standards. All the way back, Deuteronomy 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. That's an elevation of a standard. That's spoken to people who sometimes think it's okay to love God part-time. Some of the time, when it's convenient, a little bit here, a little bit there. The standard is love the Lord your God with everything that you have, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your strength. It's a standard worth achieving. It's a standard that invites a passionate level of commitment, an audacious level of pursuit, a full-on radical faith where we don't settle with our standards. If you look back on history, you often see the evolutionary pattern of how standards come and go. Sometimes they're very high, sometimes they are diminished. It's easier to look favorably upon our generation and think the generation to come, not such a high standard. But throughout history, it wanes. It waxes. We look in the Old Testament, for example. I love thinking about this. Do you know that the children of the Old Testament, listen to this, children in the Old Testament days were required not to memorize one single Bible verse. We are so proud when we have a confirmation class and we say, I know the plans I have for you. They're not to harm you, but to prosper you and give you a future of hope. Can you memorize Jeremiah 29? They do it and we're all excited. In the Old Testament, children had to memorize not one passage of Scripture, but the first five books of the Bible, verbatim. Who in the world could do that? You know who can do that? Children who have been told they can do that. That's who can do it. What kind of standard do we practice? What kind of standard do we demand of the next generation? When you raise the standard, it will shock you what people can actually achieve. See, we've become so accustomed to dumbing down the standard. We settle, we tolerate poor morality, poor spirituality, poor behavior. We normalize things that are not of a high standard. And I think that at the end of the 20s, there's going to be a generation that says, wait a minute, you gave us a higher standard. And we're going to live into that standard. Wouldn't you love to be part of that kind of generation? It's okay to raise the standard. I've also learned in my life that you rarely get more than you ask for. You ever think about that? You don't get more than you ask for. Part of my role in church is a development role. Sometimes I sit down with members and it is such a privilege and a blessing and say the church has got this going on and we have a need and gee, I'd like to ask you to support it financially. I've learned that you don't ever get more than you ask for. I've never said it'll cost 20 grand. And they said, no, we'd love to give you 25. It never happens that way. You don't get more than you're asked for. That's why God asked for a lot. Jesus, all throughout the New Testament, is raising the standard. He will say, you've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't even hate. He just elevated the standard. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't even lust. He just raised the standard. You've heard it said, forgive everybody 70 times. I'm telling you, I want you to forgive 7 times 70. Jesus is constantly encouraging, but he is equally raising the standard. He's asking for a lot. It is amazing what happens when you challenge yourself and the people around you to embrace a higher standard. You raise the bar. You raise the bar with your children. You say, you're going to school today. I know it's your standard just to be popular. I know that's your goal, but come on. You are the light of the world. You just raised the standard. I encounter parents all the time in our community that are worried about underage drinking, and they say, here's the deal. Just don't drink and drive to a 15, 16-year-old. If you're somewhere and you got a drink, call me. No. What if we raise the standard? And we said, that's illegal. We're not going to do that as a family. You raise the standard. What if we were part of a generation that was remembered for a higher standard? You say, okay, I'd like to do that. How do we start? You can get overwhelmed thinking of every category in life in which to raise your standard. But I just want to start with one simple one. And I want to focus on that in our time this morning, because this is where we spend, frankly, most of the time in our life. And that's the category of work. How do we raise the standard of the way in which we work? I mean, we work a lot. Part of your legacy, I assure you, will be that which you do as a profession. You spend a lot of time working. Some of you are retired, some of you are between work, but in life we all work. You do the math. If you work 40 hours a week at 50 weeks a year, you have a couple of weeks off, you're talking 2,080 hours a year. You multiply that by the decade of the 20s, that's over 20,000 hours of work. We're gonna log a lot of time building the kingdom in our work. When you open the scripture, though, there's often some paradigm-shifting understanding about the standards of what it means to work. See, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I thought work was a punishment. I thought work was because of sin, because we messed up. I'm going to show you guys, you got to go to work. My first job, Baskin Robbins, I scooped ice cream for $3.15 every hour served, dealing with all the customer complaints about putting the vanilla below the chocolate and using the cake cone instead of the sugar cone, and everybody was cantankerous all the time. I hated it. I thought whoever invented work should have just gone ahead and finished it, just done it over. And no, I thought it was a curse. When you open the Bible, you find that's not the truth. God invented work in the Garden of Eden when everything was, guess what? Perfect. Work is part of God's perfect plan. It wasn't a curse for sin. It started long before the fall, long before Adam and Eve sinned. God took his prized possession, Adam, and the scripture says he planted him in a garden in the east, in Eden. He took his prized creation and gave him work, and he loved to watch Adam work. And guess what? Adam loved it. He was enriched and he was fulfilled and he had meaning and he had purpose, and he probably got tired, but it was a good tired, and he felt compelled to get up and do it again. All of this before sin. That's the way work is supposed to be. God loves it when we work, but here's the trick. What's important to God about the way in which we work is not always what's important to us about work. See, what's important to us and me, we think about where I work and how much I make while I work. Those aren't the priorities for God. That may be our standard, but it's not God's. What's important to God is not where you work and how much you get while you work. It's what you do while you work. How do you do it? Adam looked at Adam's job and you say he took his prized creation and just made him a gardener. That's the best he could give Adam to do. He didn't start his own gardening company even, his own lawn care service. He wasn't an entrepreneur. He was just a hedge trimmer. It's not where. It's not how much. It's how you do what you've been asked to do. And my hunch is a lot of people feel that way. You're underwhelmed and insignificant, inconsequential, and all I do is sell stuff, and all I do is give legal advice, and all I do is help people who sell stuff, and all I do is market people who help sell stuff, and all I do is this, and all I do is log time, and I'm just a truck driver, or I'm just a bartender. And it's, you feel underwhelmed by your significance. We've all had that sense of why. Is this all there is? This is the best there is, and I got to go to work tomorrow. And how long is this going to last? And when's the next job? And what's the big deal? And it seems so futile. The problem is we evaluate the significance of our work in a different way than God evaluates our significance. We tend to focus on the task. God tends to focus on the effort behind the task. All of you have been invited to join us as we read through a lot of Paul's letters. We call these letters from prison. You can pick up the books out here and join us if you want. One of those letters is Paul's letter to the Colossians. And in it, he addresses a group of Christians and he talks about a lot of things, but he takes a minute to talk about how we respond to the standard and the blessing of work. You'll find this in your bulletin. Here it is, Colossians 3, 23. I love this. Whatever you do, you should circle that. Whatever you do, whatever you do, work at it with all of your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Whatever you do, you don't do it for the person that pays your check. You do it for the Lord. What that means is you may be a doctor, you may be a lawyer, you may be a bartender or a truck driver. Your boss is not who you think your boss is. Not for people of faith. You may be in sales, you may be in tech, you may work on computers. Whatever it is, you do it with all of your heart and you do it as if God were your boss. You may flip hamburgers, you may make policy, but whatever it is, guess what? You're in full-time ministry. See, people think full-time ministry is about working at a church. Nothing could be further from the truth. For those of us who invited Jesus in as our Lord and Savior, we've been called. That's our vocation. Our call is to be in full-time ministry. The school district may pay your wages, but let me just remind you, you are a minister. It is our job to express the unconditional love of Christ wherever we go, to treat everybody with dignity and respect, to be like Jesus. And it's easy to say, I know it. I've been outside of the church and I've been inside the church. It's easy to say, yeah, Paul, you can say that because you work in the church. All right, you're like a professional holy person. That's what you do, right? Go back to the verse. Whatever you do. Not when you get your dream job, not when you get the promotion, not when you start your own company. Whatever you do. Whatever you do. You do it with all your heart, and you do it as you're working for the Lord. Not for men and women. Sometimes you learn spiritual things in the most unlikely of places from the most unspiritual people. When I first started as a college basketball coach, part of my job was recruiting, and I worked for our senior recruiting director. And his name was, we called him Rock. His name was Steve Rockefeller. He called him Rock. And Rock was obsessed with recruiting. He's one of the best recruiters in the country to this day. And I would go in the office. I coached at Centenary College. Nobody even heard of Centenary College. And if you did hear of it, I can promise you, you did not grow up dreaming of playing basketball at Centenary College. It wasn't on your list. But I'd walk in every day and there'd be a board of potential recruits. And Rock would have them cataloged on the board. 5-star, 4-star, 3-star, 2-star, 1-star, less than 1-star, right? That was kind of our group right over here, the less than 1-stars. But not with Rock. Every day he would sit down, he would start writing personal letters to everybody on the 5-star list. And I thought it was ridiculous. I said, Rock, why are you wasting stamps? Why are you wasting time? Not one of those kids is coming to Centenary to play basketball. They're going to Duke. They're going to Carolina. They're going to Louisville. They're going to UCLA. They're not coming here. He said, I don't know if they're coming here or not, but I'm going to act like we're as good as those schools. And he would fire off a letter to the five-star recruits before he did anything else. And I didn't know it at the time how spiritual that was, because what he was doing and exhibiting and modeling and mentoring for me is exactly what the Apostle Paul was talking about. Whatever you do, do it with everything you've got. You don't wait till you get to the good school to recruit like you're a good school. You start right now. You don't wait till you get to the good job to pour everything into it and to operate with integrity and ethic and get there on time and work hard and pay the price and make the sacrifice and do the right thing. You do it wherever you are. And not only that, you do it as if God were your boss. And this is true in so many areas of life. Just forget work in a minute. Don't we tend to operate like this in a lot of areas of our life? Come on, men. You're watching TV and it's commercials and shows and you see nothing but supermodels. And you're thinking, if I were married to her, I would shave 2 days in a row. Why don't you do it now for the woman that you're married to today? See, we live like this in so many areas of our life. I'd be generous if I had a lot. Generosity is not about volume. Why don't you be generous in spirit today? Wherever you are, whatever you do, do it with all of your heart as unto the Lord, not as unto men. This is about the elevation of a standard. Paul said there's a new standard when it comes to work. You do the best you can right where you are, and you do it as if God were your boss. It's amazing what happens when you tap into that standard. And there's a reason for doing that, right? See, don't forget the next verse. Verse 24 says this, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There's something in it for you. He's not talking about works righteousness. He's not talking about getting your ticket punched to heaven. You got to work your way into heaven. That's not with the reward. He's talking about right now on earth, this kingdom, do it now. I want to see how you handle responsibility with what it is I've given you today so that I'll know how much responsibility I can give you tomorrow. In other words, your work has eternal implications, even if it doesn't appear to have eternal value. Well, I'm just a mechanic. It doesn't matter. It has eternal implications. It is as if God is assessing us, saying, I'm watching over you and I'm paying attention to your diligence in the moment that you have now so I can see what to bless you with next. There's an implication here. There's something involved with the way that we work. When we do it with everything we have, there's an inheritance that we can expect. There's something in it for us. There's something coming down the road. And God says, how you work is more important than where you work. And if we demonstrate that, God seems to reward that. It's almost like they're saying that you do this, you live by the standards of the scriptures so that your life can become more blessable. And that is true in almost every category. People come to me upside down in their finances. I say, just live your life financially according to the biblical principles so that you can become more blessable. Relationally, they come and say, I don't know what to do, and I've got this, and I hate this person. Treat them according to the standards of the scripture, and your relationship will become more blessable. So are you willing not only to make God your foundation? Are you willing not only to be reminded of what matters most, but are you willing to claim a standard that's actually worth achieving? So here's my question. What would it look like for you tomorrow? Tomorrow when you wake up and for one day, forget the decade, let's just do this for one day. For one day, if you and I decided to work with all of our heart and not for the guy that signs our check, but for God, What would that look like if you woke up tomorrow and decided to apply this truth? Today, I'm gonna work with everything that I have as if Christ were my boss. What would you say? What would you do? What time would you arrive? How would you respond? What would it be like? Because I'm telling you, when you make God your foundation, you remember what's most important, and you live according to a standard worth achieving. It is unbelievable. It is indescribable the kind of legacy that you will begin to build. And it's amazing how much closer we come to the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for work. Work is complicated. Work is frustrating. It is trying, but help us to be reminded that it is not a result of our sin. It was something you gave to us when the world was perfect. Help us, Lord, to make a course correction and to start living with a standard worth achieving. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.